this edition of the Aquila Report in Weekly Review. This is Dominic Aquila along with Paul Harrell in our hopefully weekly podcast of the Aquila Report in Weekly Review, where we look at the top 10 articles from the past week of what you, the readers, have read on the Aquila Report. And we make a list from 1 to 10, and then they're sent out in the newsletter every Tuesday. So today is Monday, March 11, and so tomorrow, March 12, you'll receive your newsletter, and you'll be able to go through this list. They're all hyperlinked and ready to be clicked on, so you can read them and catch them easy enough. So it's always our delight for myself and for Paul to join you. And so, Paul, I think we're ready with a good week. Got a good list of articles here. Some of them overlap. You know, we see that, and then we begin to see you and I trying to see if there's some kind of pattern that's here. And it's a broad one this week. So, yes. Aquila Report readers were all over the place here.
Absolutely, it's a lot of content this week.
Yeah, so. A lot of content, a lot of good questions that are raised. By the way, it just reminds me, Paula, that sometimes we'll get emails from people that, you know, writing to me as editor of the Aquila Report, saying, you know, I'm surprised you had this article or that article on there. And so when I write them back, I usually say something to this effect, that the Aquila Report is not does not do advocacy journalism. In other words, we believe that our readers are discerning and able to handle a lot of things, and there are a lot of topics out there that need to be considered. And so there will be times when editorially we may not agree with an article that's published, but because of the topic and the nature of it, it's something that we need to be exposed to. Maybe it's something that's going to come around the next corner that we're going to meet. And so we at least be aware of it. And sometimes it then is presented from the point of view of something that when we look at the whole spectrum, we don't necessarily agree. So just when that happens, don't get excited. We're not promoting anything, but if a other side or another position presents itself and does it well, we need to engage it. We need to be aware of it so that we're ready to handle it when it comes to our neighbor to our neighborhood or close association. So just the backdrop, Paul, as we get started here. So why don't we do this? Start with our usual way of going 10 to 6 for you to read the titles and the authors, and I'll do 5 to 1, and we'll start with our discussion.
All right. So number 10 last week, it's a piece by Kendall Lankford, How Genesis Proves Postmillennialism. Number 9 from last week, a quarter of mainline Methodist churches left the denomination last year. Now what? This by Mark Tooley. Number 8, STDs in the USA. Carl Truman back on the list. And number 8. Number 7, Dean Davis writes The Dispensational Interpretation of the Revelation with all millenarian replies. Number 6, Exceptionalism in the PCA, written by Matthew Lee.
Okay. Then number 5 is by Tom Harvey, Further Thoughts on Wheaton College's Institutional Fidelity. At number 4 is The Reformed Reckoning Continues, Traps to Watch Out For, by Mike Sabo or Sabo. Number 3 is The SJC Announces Verdict in the Metro New York Case, and this is by Larry Hoop. Number 2 is Presbyterian Church USA Considers Forcing LGBTQ Affirmation, and this is by Josiah Hasbrook. And then number 1 is the one that, let's see, the title is, get here, Gender Confusion and the PCA, or the Presbyterian Church of America, by Ryan Beasy. And this article, Paul, the number 1, Gender Confusion and PCA, is a report from Brian Beasy on a recent decision that the Standing Judicial Commission of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, gave on a case that's been around for a little bit of time, And I'll give a background in just a moment, but it all goes along with number three. Number three is what Larry Hoop wrote about it, just giving sort of the facts about it. And in Beasy's article on gender confusion and the PCA, that it gives an overview as well as a bit, little bit of commentary along the way. And so basically what we have here, I'm going to read this now from the article, the third article, is the PCA Standing Judicial Commission has released its decision in a case that was numbered case 2023-13. And this was a matter that regarding Metropolitan Metro, that's the New York Press Today, that so with shorthand we use to say Metro New York. And the case came to the SJC, that's the Standing Judicial Commission, by action of the 50th General Assembly, which approved the recommendation of its Committee on Review of Press Day Records, that is found that the Metro New York Press Day was cited to appear before the SJC for failing to redress, that is to take care of, an unconstitutional proceeding by one of its sessions. And what it basically said is that they, the session in question was eventually cited by the review of presbytery records. That's where there are 88 presbyteries in the Presbyterian Church in America, and all of their minutes, or at least presbytery records, need to be reviewed once a year by the General Assembly. And to do that, there is a committee called Review of Presbytery Records, of which each presbytery has one representative on it. So if everyone shows up, that's 88, and then they divide the labor, set up small groups, and each group has two or three sets of minutes to read over and to see if they're following the rules of regulations that have been set out in our Book of Church Order for maintaining, you know, records for churches. By the way, the same kind of thing exists for local church sessions. Their minutes also have to be reviewed by the presbytery. So you can see there's a connectionalism that takes place in the various courts of the church. Anyway, the thing here that the session was permitted a woman to expound scripture on the Lord's Day during a worship service and for holding services without preaching and serving the Lord's Supper at the same time. And so these two things, the was found out, a citation was issued by the General Assembly that for an explanation. And so in partly in response to this, the General Assembly sent it up. There's a vehicle in the rules and regulations of assembly operation that bring it up to that point. So this motion then was that this church had the woman preaching at a certain service, after which there was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And because of the way the service ordered, her comments were seen as preaching. And that was enough for them then to conduct a, usually when you have communion, you also have the ministry of the word before the sacraments, the elements of the sacraments are served. And so the SJC finally brought this matter to a head where it remanded the matter completely with directions to the presbytery to oversee the matter. So let me just quickly go read this, and then tomorrow you can read them even more carefully, that the New York presbytery is to fulfill this, seeking an admission of error from the teaching elder and the session involved, requiring a statement of specific stated differences that the teaching elder or ruling elders may take to any part of our confession, the Book of Church Order confession, seek evidence of repentance from those who committed the error that presbytery has identified, and then finally to determine how the congregation will be informed, because a statement has to be made to the congregation about this matter. So it's an intricately involved process. It's the numbers, Articles 1 and 3, probably because it's one of the first times that the General Assembly has taken this action in the Presbyterian Church in America, and it's just the very unique circumstances because it involved what appeared to be a woman was preaching on the Lord's Day in a worship service in this church. So I think if by reading both articles, the reader will sort of catch the sense of what's here. And I'm sure that if you have any questions as readers, that you'll be able to discuss it with your pastor elders, and they might give you some more background. But these two articles do an adequate job of sort of cutting back all the, you know, the technical language and the nuances of this or that along the way, but to show that at least the church takes its commitments to who should be preaching, how things should be administered, and that we follow the book, not to be persnickety, but to keep a good order in the life of the church. So, Paulette, it's a good way to begin. But here they are, articles, you know, number one and three of something that's quite technical, but I think that people were interested and readers were interested in nonetheless.
Yeah, you know, this is really encouraging to see out of this. And again, Ryan Beasy's article sheds a lot of light on it. Also, the third article as well, which was written by Larry Hoop. And, you know, my question is at some point, does this involve the Metro New York Presbytery, you know, going to the church that did this and basically saying, and then the other churches that may think it was okay as well. I mean, at some point I would assume that the correction is, hey, we're informing not only the elders, but entire congregations that what happened was unacceptable. Is that what's going to happen at some point?
No, there won't necessarily be that, because everything's being done now at this level by writing. And so there has to be, you know, records need to be kept that when the statement is made to the congregation, for instance, it has to be written out, has to be read to the congregation, and has to be submitted to presbytery as well. So there'll be checks that and balances that will be will happen throughout this process.
All right.
But now that speaks then that in between these two, that was those were articles one and three. Now, right in the middle is number two. And number two is this very unique title, Presbyterian Church USA considers forcing LGBTQ affirmation. This is by Josiah Hasbrook. And so here you see what happens, I think, Paul, in sort of real contrast, when you play fast and free with the regulations. So you have rules, you have regulations in every church, no matter who you are. You have it for your own life, for that matter. And where you get into a problem is if you step out of line with what you have signed up for. So an increasingly revisionist Presbyterian Church USA will take up legislation at its 226th General Assembly, which will be in June in Salt Lake City. And there are two proposals or overtures that are being considered, that will be considered at this point. The first one is called Unity and Diversity. And this is what this one says. The unity of believers in Christ is reflected in the rich diversity of the church's membership in Christ by the power of the Spirit. God unites persons through baptism, regardless of race, ethnicity, age, sex, gender, identity, sexual orientation, disability, geography, or theological conviction. There is therefore no place in the church for discrimination against any person. The Presbyterian Church in America, USA rather, shall guarantee full representation, participation, and representation in its worship, governance, and emerging life to all persons or groups within its membership. No member shall be denied participation or representation for any reason other than those stated in this Constitution. By this point, almost everybody and anything can meet that qualification, the way it's written. But what is this article seems to point to even more is the second one that's presented, and that is that you can't discriminate, that if you cannot, as a member of the church and an officer in the church, minister, an elder, a deacon, or someone in that kind of responsibility, if you cannot support what we're talking about here, what we're proposing to change, then maybe you are out of step, and you are the one that's the problem and needs to go. And it says this, standards for ordained service. Okay, that's the way it starts. Standard for ordained service reflect the church's desire to submit joyfully to the Lordship of Christ in all aspects of life. The council responsible for ordination or installation, that can be the session of the church or the presbytery in the region, shall examine each candidate's callings, gifts, preparation, and suitability for the responsibilities of ordered ministry. The examination shall include, but not be limited to, a determination of the candidate's ability and commitment to fulfill all requirements as expressed in the constitutional questions for ordination and installation. And then it says, councils shall be guided by scripture in the confession. But it has one other phrase in here, and the principles of participation, representation, of non-discrimination found in section F and so forth. So that's the wording that's really different, Paul. It's the principles of participation. It's going to be non-discrimination. So you can't discriminate against any of the lists that we read in that first section, whether it's dealing with persons who are baptized regardless of race, ethnicity, age, sex. And then sex is defined further as gender identity, sexual orientation, disability, geography, or theological conviction. So it covers a wide swath. So if you are not able, according to what is being proposed, to abide by these principles of participation, then you should read yourself out of the life of the church. Now, Paul contrasts that then with what we just saw with what the Presbyterian Church of America did. It said, you know, this is our standard. It appears to have been violated. So we step in and say, this, you know, you need to correct this action, not only by repenting of it and apologizing, but also letting the congregation know that there was an overstepping. And so it becomes pretty well known within the local church, then the presbytery, as well as the General Assembly. And so it's a signal to everyone that there's certain things, standard, and we need to abide by those standards. And so in this case, in the PCUSA, they're saying, no, the only standard we have is that everybody's inclusive. It's everything's inclusive. And if you can't buy into that inclusivity, then you're excluded. And that's the way they would treat it there. It's interesting.
It's definitely, I mean, a tale of two paths, you know, and the PCUSA, they went down this path a long time ago, and the PCA is holding the line, you know. Just a comment on the PUSA, you know, forcing LGBTQ affirmation. I mean, eventually, are these guys going to be upset that, you know, Satan is excluded and discriminated against ultimately at the end of all things? I mean, just an honest question. I feel like that's where this logic leads.
Right. It is. And well, in some past General Assemblies and meetings, other organization meetings, they have been other groups that are outside of the historic Christian faith, not just the Reformation, just the historic Christian faith, that have been allowed to be a lead the worship service. So Wiccas, tribal, you know, groups, Hindus, Buddhists, and so forth, and just a whole raft of things. So
yeah, I mean I know a guy that converted or attends a you know, Anglican church now. He was a PUSA guy. And when they held joint services with the Muslims up the road, that was the last straw for him. So,
yeah, and that's what's happening. So, if you have a confession, because the way I like to say it is that a confession, by definition, we're going to come to that right now in this article number 4, basically is saying these are the things that we hold dear and important, and so we're going to confess it. And okay, every group can set up their own parameters, but what it does is does a confession by definition then includes and as well as excludes. And it seems like even the more inclusive you are, the more exclusive you become as well, because you do exclude people who can't take that wide breadth of inclusivity. And so that brings us then to number 4. Traps to watch out for in the Reformed Reckoning Continues. And this by Mike Sabo. Following up on my piece he said from a week ago, much more can be said about the general state of the modern Reformed movement And while there are certainly good aspects of it, from its general reverence and worship to its theological rigor, there are also shortcomings that need to be addressed. And these problems include rhetorical traps, not always preaching the full counsel of God, and a prevalence of gatekeepers who seem more interested in condemning their Reformed enemies than promoting a historically based understanding of the Reformed tradition as a whole. So in this article, Mark Sabo is basically highlighting some things. Let's be careful that we not tighten the knot or the noose too much. So one, he says, is rhetorical snare is that comes in how you preach. In other words, he says confessionalism is a good and necessary thing. It binds us to the faith as delivered to the church throughout the ages. Importantly, confessions do not overturn the principle that in language, the Article 6 of the 39 Articles, which are part of the Anglican community in their confession, Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. So confessions, along with all the ecumenical creeds, are subordinate in authority to the Scripture. So Scripture is always dominant in this process. But confessions can also, if we treat them right, answer the problems that theological positions ask and wrestle with. So as good as confessions are, Sabo says here, however, they can be weaponized. Some individuals can hide behind a strict literalism that fails to engage with the underlying anthropological foundations of the doctrines on which they rest. But not only that, you could also, he says, not only hide behind a well-written confession if you're not careful, and if you limit it so tightly that hardly anyone can hold to it, but also if you don't handle expository preaching correctly, where you're handling the scriptures so that it addresses the individual believers, the church, and the culture in which we're living, or at least helping Christians to understand it. And then also, if you're not careful, it can have a tendency towards the weaponizing the church so that you restrict people from entering in, so gatekeeping, as Sabo says here. I'm not sure exactly what the background is to this, but Sabo seems to be concerned about that if a Reformed body can become so narrow that it loses the beauty and robustness of a vibrant Reformed theology. And so it's number four, and I think partly because the readers were saying, well, you know, this sounds good. We need to make sure we keep corrected all the time. We're not going to be as wide open as the Presbyterian Church USA is. It had a great history. It has a great history. It used to hold to a confession, and now it just opened it up to everything. But we don't want to go so far to the other side that we that we narrow the gate, so to speak, narrower than what Scripture itself does. So I guess this is a warning shot. Be aware, be careful that, and our readers chose it as number four.
Yeah, very interesting piece. I think I certainly, part where he talked about the term Reform, how it's been used, comparing it to, you know, conservative politics, Trump versus Reagan, and that just the kind of the evolution of what it means over the decades. I thought that was interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's just a warning that your view of civility or civil aspects are may you may be considered in the sort of the blue or the red, the liberal, the conservative. That doesn't necessarily, it should not necessarily influence how you view the Scripture and the doctrines that flow from it. So anyway, interact with it. This would be a good one to have as a discussion in that small group I'm always talking about that you're probably a part of, and so forth. Okay, number five by Tom Hervey. Further thoughts on Wheaton College's institutional fidelity. You'll recall that I think last week, one of Tom's articles critiqued Wheaton College's statement on fidelity. The question had criticized for asserting it maintains its commitment to historic Christian faith and practices, while also doing things that such claims seems to call some claims into question. So it's interesting that this would be number five, following what we just read in number four with the are you going to be too narrow, too wide? And so in this, the question that Tom Hervey raises, at least a couple, one is that if you're claiming to be within the historic mainstream of the evangelical world, then why do you have a group called Refuge? And it's a group of undergraduate students personally navigating same-sex sexuality and or gender identity. There's also a Refuge small group through Wheaton's chaplain's office. It's not clear what they purport to be a refuge from, but both groups are exclusive and secretive, limiting membership to people who identify as experiencing aberrant sexual identity or desires, requiring approval or participation from the leadership and meeting largely in secret. So he says, however that may be, Refuge mission statement is essentially that of Revoice Conference. So there's maybe, Paul, you know, we've hardly mentioned Revoice hardly anymore since, in at least most of that through the Protestant Church in America, as we've talked about with so many articles over the last 4 or 5 years, that it seems like that's, at this point anyway, locked down in the PCA. We're saying we're not side B. We're not going to participate that what the views that Revoice put forward. And yet, so here's Tom Hervey in this article saying that the same statement is essentially what the Revoice came up with, that he said roiled the PCA. One has to but substitute college for church and students for Christians for them to be functionally really interchangeable. So the question arises, if the PCA wrestled through it, it took years to do, but it did. Should Wheaton also be wrestling through it and come out hopefully on the same side as the PCA did? And then there's also a problem with that he brings up a second example of the question of Gender and Sexual Identity Institute. A full critique is not possible here, he says, but notice that it adopts the world's concept and attempts to reconcile them with Christian faith, even in its very name. And so these are the two things that Tom Hervey raises among others that he could have right now that he sees as Wheaton needing to come to grips with. Right now, they seem to be allowing things to get a little bit wider than what he believes their written statements say anyway. So just another warning that even, you know, solid institutions, if they're not careful, can slip and slide down that, what's that again, the slippery slope, right?
The slippery slope, that's right. Okay. Christian universities are just as susceptible as the, I mean, we see it. We see the pattern, right? We look at how, you know, the society goes one way and then the church starts to cave here and there on these different issues. And the same thing is happening to our Christian colleges and universities. You know, it's tough. I mean, the real, at this point, you know, the university professors are very much looked at like clergy today, you know? So anyway, this is another good article. Tom Hervey always does a fantastic job. So,
Yes, he does. Okay, number six by Matthew Lee. He's sort of our resident, examiner of critiquing with his statistics and being able to make sense of them for us, especially someone like myself who is not given to that kind of thing. And he does a great job. And he calls it this article Exceptionalism in the PCA. And he's sort of taking spinning off of the word exemption that's again an internal word that's used in the basically the Reformed world, that the church as a whole confesses in the Presbyterian system with the Westminster Confession of Faith. For those churches that are more on the continental Reformed side, They usually hold to the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgian Confession, Catechism, and Confession, and the Synods of Dort, the Canons of Dort. So holding to those three forms of unity, they, all those dogmas, the Westminster and those three forms, basically hold to what expressions are the coming out of the Reformation. So if you come as an officer, whether as a minister, an elder, a deacon, and you're examined to take office in one of those areas, you are examined with regard to your commitment to those either catechisms or confessions. And the so in the PCA anyway, in the Presbyterian history, what you tend to do is, what do you take any stated differences? That's the way you start with any of the ideas or the concepts within the Confession of Faith or the larger and shorter catechism. So the candidate then who's being examined states his difference, if any, or differences, if any, and then the presbytery or the session, if they're dealing with elders and deacons, then determine whether or not that stated difference can become an exception. That is, it's an allowable exception. It doesn't strike at the vitals of religion, to use a nice big word from Westminster. And so you come to it. So this is what Matt Lee is doing here. He is examining what is it and what exceptions have been taken, especially since 2003, the General Assembly from that point on adopted what became known as the Good Faith Subscription. Before that, there was either something known as strict subscriptionism or loose subscription. And those terms were not really that helpful. If you were in the church long enough, you sort of had a grasp on it. But now good faith subscription came, allowing men to assent to most of the confession in good faith while allowing him to state minor differences. So what Matt wanted to do methodologically was to say what kinds of stated differences have been noted and have been taken, and of those stated differences, what have the courts done with regard to saying these are allowable exceptions and in what category? And so by going through a whole process here, and he, when you read the article, he gives all the details about his method. It says that it came down to about, there were two that were top of the line, if you would, of exceptions taken. That is something with the fourth commandment, that is the Lord's Day or the Sabbath Day principle, where exceptions were taken, or state difference and exceptions granted, mainly with Westminster Confession, chapter 21, and then section 8, 21:8. And it deals with sometimes called the recreation clause, that the holy day should be maintained in such a way that we're not just engaging in just loosely using, you know, and doing recreation things. And the second one is larger catechism question 109, dealing with the second commandment about images or pictures of Christ, and the how it's worded in the confession, larger catechism 109, and what's granted. So he just goes through this process. So what is the takeaway? I don't want to get too wonkish here. So what you'll have the printed article in front of you, be able to make sense of it. He says, my first takeaway is to give thanks and praise to God for his faithfulness to the PCA as well as for many men he has raised up to serve as ministers of the gospel. Each line in the review of Presbytery Record reports represents years of the training, and he appreciates that. Second, I greatly grateful for the men who have served on the RPR, that's the review of Presbytery Records, over the years, and because of the how they've written it, he's been able to gather the statistics that he is able to help the church deal with. The numbers suggest that some guidance from GA may be helpful. The BCO, a Book of Church Order, offers little direction for what might be considered something that is hostile to the system. What does that mean? What does it look like? How it can be defined? The unintended consequence may be that we have many standards as we have presbyteries. So we have 88 presbyteries, And each press study makes that judgment on its own, because there isn't just one standard everyone necessarily would agree to. And so that is the takeaway. So for men serving in press study, particularly in credentials committee, he says, I hope there are many helpful insights that this article might provide, just by being aware of, you know, the what trend lines might be there. So for members of the PC, I think it's worth asking your pastors, elders, and deacons about their differences, if any, with the standards. Not only do I believe that transparency is the best policy, but I hope that it would be earnest questions would lead to helpful conversations for both pastors and parishioner about what our standards teach. And so my takeaway from that statement that Matt Lee has given is that he wants open dialogue between the pulpit and the pew about what is it that we hold to confessionally. And remember, the fourth article that dealt with reformed, not too wide, not too narrow. And it'd be good to know where what we hold to with regard to that which we do confess, and officers especially, because they take their ordination vow with regard to that. So it's numbers, statistics, but it's given in a very helpful way by Matt Lee.
Yeah, he says here that these numbers suggest that some guidance is maybe needed from the General Assembly, because he says the BCO offers little direction for what may be considered hostile to the system and what may not be. And then if you drop down, he says perhaps it's time to engage in this difficult work of either debating whether these constitutional standards should be amended or clarifying what constitutes a difference, rather than allowing RPR or presbyteries to legislate from the bench. Mm-hmm. I thought that was interesting.
It is. And that's a good point. And now that we have the statistics, we've been around long enough from doing this, and Matt has collected that data, and it's a big enough sample that he can draw certain conclusions. And that is wise then for the BCA then to, delve into that a little bit more. There's history to those words. They just weren't plucked out of the air. And so we may need to, go back and review that history going back centuries to our forefathers in the faith. That might be helpful. So appreciate the fact. But the other thing it does, people in the pew aren't aware that that church officers are asked the question, do you take any stated differences with the confession or catechism? And they have to give an answer, no, I don't, or yes, I do. And then they have to specifically, in their own words, explain why they take the exception or the state difference. So it's really helpful. Okay, number six then brings us to one by Dean Davis, the dispensational interpretation of the Revelation, that is the Book of Revelation, with the amillenary replies. And so this is basically Dean Davis holding to the amillennial position. This is dealing with the whole matter of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And in the life of our church historically, throughout early, from the early church to the present time, there have been three or four main views about how to understand the 1,000 years of Christ. And so we're getting here really two of them, the dispensational interpretation, which is one that takes seven, he has it here. So I can't put my finger on it right here at this moment. it's dealing with basically seven dispensations at the end of the sixth dispensation before the seventh one, which is the kingdom. There is the Armageddon, and then a 1,000-year reign of Christ comes. The amillennial or mill position says that there is no literal 1,000 years, and it is a way of expressing a period of time that gets its number from the scripture. So there's the, and then there's the post-millennial, that is after the millennium. And the Article 10 deals with how to understand that. So we've got them all here. The pre-millennial, this would be dispensationalism and historic pre-millennialism. The amillennial, which is, it's a seen it as a spiritual millennium, and then the post-millennial, which we'll see in a moment. So Dean Davis here is just saying the ones that seem to fuss the most of them would be these two, dispensationalism and the amillennial. And so I'm not going to go through this, Paul, too much, because there's a lot here that Dean gives. But this, I know as a pastor, I receive this question a lot, how to understand the concept of rapture with all of the details and the history that's going on in the area of Israel today, and the conflagration and the kerfuffle there. People who are on the dispensational side tend to say this is an indication of the last days are coming real soon. And so we have a lot of books and literature and so forth that have been published and are being published because the signs of the day times are showing Christ is near. And we all groups believe that Christ is always near. It just that even Paul said that the Lord is near, but that was 2,000 years ago, and we're still here. So we'd never know, and we always live in the expectation and the anticipation of that glorious day, because it will be a glorious coming.
Amen.
So
I've gone on my own. You know, I think one of the last things that I kind of let go of when I became Presbyterian, one of the last things I let go of was my more dispensational ideas. Still not quite sure what I would classify. I'm definitely not a dispensationalist. I didn't really know what that term meant until somebody called me one. And I was like, wait, what? That sounds like an insult.
Paul, you were also called Young Rustic and Reformed because you had a beard. Remember?
That's right. We remember this. We remember this. But no, actually, I've recently done a little research on this. This is a great article, by the way. It's very helpful. But yeah, I mean, I've done some research myself about a guy named Manuel Lacunza, who kind of first started reinterpreting what the church was teaching for the first 1800 years versus this dispensational idea, which is pretty young, you know. And so it's pretty interesting to see how this all started and got us where we are here, where we are today.
But I just encourage the readers. Now, this is an article you want to read and ponder, because Dean does an honest job. He doesn't create any straw men for either side. He mentions that he is amillennial, so he's going to be biased in that direction. But he presents the dispensational side well. He grew up with it, and so he knows it because he lived it before he came to a different position. So if you're interested in eschatology, the doctrine of last things, if you're wondering about what's going on, what the differences are, this article will be a good precursor. And by the way, it's Dean sent it to us as a it's a book that he is producing, so you sort of getting an advanced chapter or two that we've been running here on the Aquila Report. Okay, number eight is STDs in the USA by Carl Truman. And here he says, according to a recent CDC report, cases of syphilis are rising in the United States. The report offers an interesting window on the contemporary American culture. First, it features the unusual exceptionalism for health issues that are part of the progressive remaking of society. Just as smoking a cigar is bad, but puffing on a joint, that is marijuana, is okay, so spreading illness by being unvaccinated is evil, while spreading disease through sexual indulgence is a mere technical problem. And it cannot be addressed in terms of any broader moral framework beyond that provided by, quote, experts, typically not moral philosophers or theologians, but scientists. The CDC is calling for a, quote, whole of nation response to the syphilis phenomenon, a vague phrase, but one likely to be fleshed out with condoms and antibiotics rather than government funding for teaching about chastity and personal moral responsibility. For chastity and responsibility are concepts that assume a moral framework for sex, the very thing our culture has now spent many decades repudiating. Now, that one paragraph there, Paul, is just amazing, because it catches the flavor of culture and the myopic way, and then we all have our short-sightedness in which we argue. So, you know, don't smoke cigarettes because they'll give you cancer, and don't puff on cigars because it'll do the same. But now we're approving the smoking of marijuana. What does that do in terms of the smoke and whatever gets in your mouth, as well as lungs, as well as any other events that may take in the body? Or we call on people to take care of themselves. And he goes on to use the idea of unvaccinating. You're not being vaccinated with the COVID shots and so forth, but you're not going to take care of protecting yourself or making sure you're not contributing to some sexually transmitted disease or that somebody else is. We're afraid of saying that because that sounds like you're putting morality on somebody. And that's just amazing to see the way the world thinks with reference to the problem. So the problem's not going to be solved by calling everyone to be good and moral at all, because we are afraid of making that distinction in this world. So he says, human history indicates that the self-evidence of nonsense of an idea is seldom a barrier to becoming a dominant philosophy of the age. And that man is born free and is everywhere in chains as one. So he's free and in chains. The sex is a cost-free, light recreation is another. And we are paying a heavy price for the sexual fantasy, with no signs as yet that our scientific experts are willing to step up and play the role of moral conscience on anything but those issues where they can safely affirm the tastes of the day, such as recreational drugs, fruit-flavored vapes, and alcohol. Just a really helpful argument. I mean, I just want to talk about the insanity of not holding to our norms, or, you know, the things that will really protect us, and then at the same time advancing something just because I want to be free to do it. It just makes no sense. So we're all inconsistent, but this is now the lack of true following the confession, if you would, in a secular world. It doesn't follow its own confessions either.
That's exactly right. Hypocrisy rules the day. So yeah, I did not know though that syphilis was on the rise. This is very mm-hmm. concerning.
There have been some reports on it. He gives the examples out of there, hyperlinked in the article.
Wild. Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, there are these built-in mechanisms when you live a life that's, you know, outside of the prescribed order that God would have for us, there are built-in consequences.
It is. Okay, well, now we come back to the church, but another segment of the church, and this time it's the United Methodist Church, where the title, this is by Mark Tooley, a quarter of the mainline Methodist churches left the denomination last year. That's in 2023. Now what? What's going to happen next? So this month is the 100th anniversary of the Methodist building on Capitol Hill, the stately edifice sitting across from the U.S. Capitol and Supreme Court, built to house Methodism's advocacy for prohibition. By the way, the Methodist and the whole Wesleyan holiness movement was very involved in that prohibition movement. The Methodist Vatican, that is what that building was called, was derided by Clarence Darrow as the most brutal, bigoted, ignorant bunch since the Spanish Inquisition. Its locale, he said, allowed Methodist busybodies to smell congressman's breath on the way to the Capitol. It's one thing that Clarence Darrow never lacked for major words. But since 1924, Methodism has suffered a long downward spiral from its peak of American influence. For most of the 20th century, it was America's largest Protestant institution, even larger than the Southern Baptist Convention back then. Last year, it suffered a schism over sexuality, resulting in more than 7,660 church traditional congregations quitting the denomination. That's one fourth. This exodus, perhaps the largest church schism in America since the Civil War, represents 25% of Methodism's once 30,000 U.S. churches. The deadline for churches to exit Methodism, United Methodism, which was America's third largest body then, was December 31. Exiting churches needed approval from governing regional bodies, and the last such vote was December 14, when the Texas Conference, centered around Houston, approved four more churches to exit for a total of 51% of its once 621 churches in and around the greater Houston area. So what is happening here is this fits into the same mold as we looked at Article 2, which dealt with the Presbyterian Church USA, that the flight to accept the cultural norms with regard mainly to sexuality and just absolute inclusivism in every kind of way. So he said the issues, unlike historically liberal main denominations such as the Episcopal Church and Presbyterian Church USA, United Methodism has never and has never liberalized on sex. That was thanks to delegates of its growing churches in Africa. So this was not only in the U.S., this is global Methodism, where there are 7 million United Methodists, all when you count the whole world, compared to less than 6 million in America before the exits. Conservatives in the USA aligned with those in Africa prevented liberalization for decades. But U.S. bishops, church agency seminaries, and the most clergy are overwhelmingly progressive and increasingly refuse to uphold the church law. While successfully running for bishop in 2022, Kenetha Bingham Tosi, who now presides over the Iowa United Methodist, declared, No, it is not important that we agree on who Christ is. She elaborated, God became flesh, but not particular flesh. There's no particularity about that. God became incarnate in a culture, but not one culture. Also in 2022, Bishop Ken Carter of the Florida explained, while I believe in the traditional Orthodox faith that is rooted in scripture, I also always believe that we have to adapt our doctrine and our scripture to changing life circumstances that people have. So doesn't give you a very solid ground to stand on. So this is Mark Tooley's sort of summary, just giving a broad overview, especially for those who aren't that conversant with Methodism, that how it's having the effect. So this time, Paul, we can't use slippery slope because they've already slid down that slope, and they're at the bottom of it.
Yeah, they are. And, you know, the Methodist churches that tried to leave, at least two of them in my state of Arkansas, the congregation voted to leave just the way the rules were set out. And I just want to remind everybody that they didn't let them leave, and they confiscated their buildings, and they're now meeting offsite somewhere. The ones that, you know, wanted to attempt to be faithful to the scriptures. It's pretty sad. And the only reason, you know, they left, they let other Methodist churches leave in the state, but they didn't leave, just coincidentally, they didn't leave, you know, two of the nicest, most historic church buildings. They didn't let those congregations just leave. So,
yeah. So anyway, that brings us then to article number 10, what is postmillennialism? And this is by Kendall Lankford, who said how Genesis proves postmillennialism, postmill to for short. And he's going to argue through a number of articles, you know, not only Genesis, but also other parts of the scripture. And he says the postmillennial conviction is that God will do this, that is making everything new, by filling the world with worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Why? Because that is the end of which God designed the world, that is to be fruitful and multiplying and to be filled. And at the heart of postmillennial thinking is the idea that God is going to redeem all that was lost in Adam, and that he will fill the fallen world with worshipers in garden spaces where he will bring the kingdom of God across a globe that was under the tyranny of the devil. And he will do that through the preaching of the gospel, the making of disciples, and through the life-changing work of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, We know Christ never fails of anything he sets about to do. Thus, because Christ has endeavored to bring the world under his rule, he will not stop until he has been successful everywhere the curse is found. So that gives you a little bit of background. And so remember, we already talked about the dispensational, which is one form of premillennialism, the amillennial position. So you have the article on that. Now you have one that's dealing with this postmillennial. And Lankford takes you through various parts of the book of Genesis to show how God was already working to bring about the change here on earth before this earth is finally ended and God will bring fullness in at Christ's return. So to get the details of it, here's another one that you can wrestle with and then have discussions with your small group and help them understand what's going on or get clarity from others about this. Like I said, Paul, the church has been debating all of this since Pentecost, and I think we'll be depending it to whatever your view may be of Christ's return until Christ returns.
Yes, I completely agree. And, you know, to just echo your comments about the list in general, the top 10 list, there's just a ton of stuff here. A lot of stuff to chew on from that the readers selected last week. So,
yeah, it is. Well, it's been a delight for Paul and me to be with you today for this podcast of the Aquila Report Weekly Review. And we trust that when you receive your list tomorrow on March of the 12th, that you will take the time, just go through them quickly first, and then find the time to just sort of read them more in depth. And feel free to forward the email to friends, family, others that you believe might be interested in seeing what is available. And these articles will challenge each heart and mind, and we trust that will be the case. And so we look forward for God to work in us, to continue sharpening our minds and warming our hearts, preparing our hands for service to Him. And until we come back together, we ask the Lord will oversee all things in your life and that you will entrust yourself to Him.